So today we will be taking a break from our study in Hebrews. Surprise! In honor of the upcoming celebration of Easter. Or better yet, the upcoming celebration of the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ from the dead. So the title of today's message is The Crowned Sacrifice, Our Passover Lamb. Today is Palm Sunday, and we will be looking at Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, when he presented himself to Israel as her true king, and how this king was also our true Passover lamb. The story of the triumphal entry into Jerusalem is in all four Gospels, so it's considered to be a significant event in the ministry of Jesus. I've chosen to use Matthew's account because his is the only account that mentions two donkeys, a mother donkey and her colt. But before we read those scriptures, we have to have context. It was the 10th day of the month of Nisan, which basically correlates to our months of March and April. And it was the beginning of the festival of Passover. The city of Jerusalem was filled to overflowing with Jews coming from all over Israel to participate in the Passover. It was a mandatory festival. Every adult male was required to attend Passover. Most everyone who went to Jerusalem to celebrate brought their family. You can't just leave the mom and all those little kids at home all the time. And then everyone who had come, they had to stay with friends and relatives. You know, they didn't have hotels and swimming pools, all that good stuff. You stayed with relatives. And they didn't even have bunk beds. It was cramped. It was a wonderful time. I would relate it to like going to visit family for Christmas. Earlier, when my kids were small, we would have Christmas at my mom's house. My brother would come home from the service and he would bring his family, and my other brother who was in the service would come home and bring his family, and you've got, you know, kids everywhere. Where are you going to put all these kids? Not to mention the adults. It was chaos, but it was fun. It was joyful. It was happy times together. And that's how I think about how this was for them. This was an exciting time. Everybody's relatives came home. Everybody had them, you know, stacked two and three deep. So that's the context. Something they did every year, something they look forward to every year, just like we do with Christmas. Everyone was participating in this great big family reunion every year. And everyone was filled with expectation and excitement. Not just because they get to see other people they haven't seen for a whole year, but because every Jew, every year, hoped for a miraculous deliverance from their current oppressors. Just like the original Israelites had experienced with the original Passover. It was taught by the Jewish scholars, the elders, that they believed that when the Messiah came and delivered them, he would come on Passover, because the original Passover was their great deliverance. And that's what they wanted again. They knew they weren't supposed to be in oppression. They knew this was part of their consequences for having been so naughty. And here they were thinking, we've been having revival. John the Baptist has come and people are repenting, and yay, God's going to come. God's going to come. He's going to come and deliver us. So this just added to all of that excitement, more excitement, not just family and friends and fun, but God is going to save us. He's going to deliver us from our oppressors. So they were looking for it every year. So every year the Jews rehearsed the triumphant deliverance that the nation of Israel had experienced through Moses and the original Passover lambs. They did this through their Seder meal and their roasted lamb. Back then, they had to take their lamb to the temple. They actually had to kill the lamb, and then they could take the lamb home and roast it and prepare it and celebrate their great deliverance and their great God. The original Israelites had to place blood, the blood of their lambs, on the lintels and doorposts of their homes, thereby demonstrating their faith in God's word to them and in his ability to protect them from the judgment of death that came upon the firstborns of Egypt. They also believed in him for his ability to deliver them out of the slavery of the Egyptians. They had a complete and total deliverance, a salvation. And that's what they were wanting yet again. And of course, God was faithful to Israel, all of Israel, and even many Gentile Egyptians. They all came out of Egypt by the strong arm of the Lord. And I really like that. We don't hear too much about it, that when Israel came out, Israel had grown into a nation. She went in as a family, but she came out a nation. She had multiplied so much. When the nation of Israel came out of Egypt, she took a whole bunch of Egyptians with her because they saw the difference. God made a difference between those who were his and those who were not his. And they were like, we like your God better. We're going to go with you guys. So even the Gentiles could come into relationship with the one true and living God. So the Lord had prescribed this annual celebration for their deliverance in the feast of Passover so that they would never forget. It was required. So they would never forget God's power, God's goodness, and God's provision for his people. God had brought forth miracle after miracle in Egypt in order to set his people free. He was their God, and they were his people. And as God's people, they knew that God's best for them was to be free from oppression and slavery. So when Jesus showed up on the scene, bringing forth miracle after miracle, the Jewish people knew that God must be up to something. Many had believed that Jesus was, in fact, the Messiah. How else could he do the things he was doing? Surely only someone sent by God could do the things Jesus was doing. He was healing the sick. He was casting out demons. He was miraculously feeding people by the thousands. And he even was raising the dead back to life. But mostly, he was teaching them like no one else had ever taught them. Jesus had the wisdom of God and the power of God. What else would a Messiah need? What would he need to have in order to authenticate his kingship as the Messiah? The common people? The common people were spreading the news of Jesus and his miracles everywhere. They couldn't wait to tell their family all the things they saw Jesus do. The news of his teachings and his demonstrations of power, authority, and dominion had convinced many that he had to be the long-awaited Messiah. Many, many common people were coming to faith in Jesus as the Messiah, the anointed one, the one who was to come, the one who would bring forth a mighty deliverance for Israel once again as her conquering king. The Jewish leaders, however, wanted a Messiah who would overtake Rome and install Israel as the ultimate ruler and authority on the earth. Pretty much what she's still looking for today. But Jesus didn't show any signs of being interested in raising up any kind of army. Instead, he did crazy things. Eating with sinners. Forgiving sins. Healing on the Sabbath. Praying blessings over children. Raising the dead. And proclaiming that the kingdom of God had come. Now, none of that made him look like a mighty warrior king, like King David had been. That's what they were looking for. They wanted somebody who was going to be a great warrior and somehow miraculously overtake Rome. So Jesus just wasn't what they were looking for. And besides, he was a threat to their power and position. They couldn't just let him continue to persuade people regarding his true identity as the Messiah. They knew. They had to have known. They just didn't want to see. And we can see this attempt to stop Jesus. We can see this in John chapter 11, beginning with verse 45. The context of the scripture is that Jesus had just raised Lazarus from the dead. Guess what that created? Excitement and expectation. God is doing great things. Starting with verse 45. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, they saw him raise him from the dead, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Oh, no. They had tattletales. Telling on Jesus. Really? So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we going to do? For this man performs many signs. And if we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And then the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all. Nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad, so from that day on they made plans to put him to death. Caiaphas was thinking, it's just a whole lot better for us if we get rid of him. And God had a completely different plan. Jesus was going to die on their behalf. So while the general population is excited over celebrating the Passover and celebrating the news that Lazarus has been raised from the dead, the Jewish leadership is planning ways to arrest, accuse, and kill Jesus. And of course, Jesus knew this. So Jesus had been staying outside the city at the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Because of the news of Lazarus being raised from the dead had spread like wildfire, many of these very excited people decided to go looking for Jesus. Why wait? If you can go to him, why wait? So instead of waiting, they went to see if they could find him at where they assumed he would be, at Mary and Martha and Lazarus's house. So what ends up happening is this small multitude. Now, Jerusalem is flooded at giant multitude of people, overflowing, people stacked everywhere. So this group of small multitude says, let's go find Jesus. Let's go visit Lazarus. We know Lazarus. We want to see if he's really raised from the dead. So they have this multitude that go out to meet Jesus at Mary, Martha, and Lazarus' house. So there's one multitude on one side of the city. And then on the other side of the city, there's a whole nother multitude. It just so happens that there was this small multitude gathering on the other side of the city because it was Lamb Selection Day. Lamb Selection Day. The Lamb Selection Day had been ordered by God from the very first Passover. We can see this in Exodus 12, verses 1 through 6. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of the month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat. You shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight." Now, when selecting their Passover lamb, it couldn't just be any lamb. Their sacrificial lambs had to meet all of God's requirements for a Passover lamb or for a sacrifice. It had to be a chosen animal that would pass through a thorough investigation or inspection to ascertain that there were no visible signs of disease or deformities. This lamb was to be totally without defect of any sort. In other words, it had to be perfect. So when the 10th of Nisan came around, the high priest at that time would go out to the fields of Bethlehem to choose a Passover lamb and to bring it back into the city and then to the Temple Mount, where it would stay for 4 days to be inspected and to hopefully be approved as their Passover lamb. So Jesus, as the true Passover lamb, also had to be chosen and inspected for 4 days to prove that he was without defect or fault of any kind. The priests of that day continued to question Jesus over the following 4 days at the Temple Mount, all the time not realizing what it was they were doing. They were investigating and inspecting the lamb, asking him questions. They didn't even realize what it is that they were participating in, that they were fulfilling the types and shadows. They found out later. They were unknowingly fulfilling the requirements for approving a Passover lamb. But long before Jesus arrived at the Temple Mount, there were the two parties, the two multitudes that were happening at the same time. There was Jesus' party, which consisted of believers in him as the Messiah, and also inquirers, those who were curious, into the truths of Lazarus' resurrection. Many wanted to see Lazarus for themselves, because if this Jesus is raising people they know from the dead, well, then he must be the Messiah. If I can verify this is real, I'm going to believe in Jesus. Also, many came to receive healing as well. They didn't want to wait for Jesus to show up at the temple. And the scripture bears record that on the way into the city, Jesus stopped to heal 2 blind men. Which, of course, would just lead to more excitement and celebration. He kept making the party bigger. And more people came to see Jesus. So Jesus' party started out from Lazarus' house and continued all the way back to the city and then up to the Temple Mount. On the way, Jesus gave 2 of his disciples a special task. We can see this in Matthew chapter 21, beginning in verse 1. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent 2 disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and the others cut branches from trees and spread them on the road as well. The crowds that went before him and the ones that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." So Matthew tells us why Jesus directed the disciples to procure the donkey and her colt. It was to purposely choose to fulfill the scriptures that foretold his presentation to Israel as her rightful king. See, the disciples are asking questions like, "When are you going to come out?" They weren't asking, "When's the second coming? You're supposed to be the king of Israel. You're supposed to be ruling and reigning. We're supposed to be overtaking things now. When is this happening?" And then Jesus says, "Go get the donkey and the colt." You see, they knew their scripture. They knew this meant Jesus was going to announce his candidacy for the presidency of Israel. Basically, he's going to present himself as her king. So the disciples are now really excited. Jesus is going to tell the whole world who he really is, because he was always telling them, "Don't tell anybody." This is the coming out party. So kings in those days rode donkeys when they came in peace. If they were threatening to take over as king, they rode horses. Horses were a demonstration of political and military power. So much so that the Romans sent soldiers to ride on horseback throughout the city of Jerusalem, particularly during the feast days, just to continually remind them of who was really in power. They made their presence known. It wasn't comforting. It was very threatening. So we know that Jesus purposely presented himself as Israel's rightful king because he chose to enter Jerusalem riding a donkey. In other words, he came in peace, and he came to bring peace between God and man. Jesus was not trying to take over as king. He was simply offering everyone the choice to choose him as their king and as their lamb. So why does Matthew include the detail about there actually being two donkeys present? And why didn't the other gospels include this detail? And did Jesus ride two donkeys at the same time? What exactly took place here? There has been lots of speculations. Some scholars say he must have rode them both at the same time. But then that doesn't explain why the other gospel writers say, no, he rode one donkey. So there's been a lot of deduction as to what happened. Of course, we don't know for certain, but various scholars have attempted to provide reasonable explanations as to how this might have actually come about. And I will share with you the one that I like. I think there really were two donkeys to start with. And Jesus, being several miles from Jerusalem, chose to ride the older donkey first, as the multitude that was following him realized what he was actually going to do. You see, he didn't tell everybody who was following him, I'm going to announce my candidacy for president today. He didn't tell them. He just told his disciples to go get the donkeys. So his disciples knew what was going to take place to some extent. So again, more excitement. As the multitude that was following him realized that Jesus was actually announcing his kingship, they in agreement began to throw their cloaks and palm branches on the ground before him as they joyfully proclaimed him to be the rightful son of David, their Messiah and king. See, when those disciples started throwing things down, the people go, oh, we recognize this. We've heard about this. This is prophetic. This is the fulfillment. Because they were always second guessing. Are you the Messiah? Are you not the Messiah? But this was just another sign to those who were paying attention. Jesus may have switched donkeys just before entering the city. He would enter riding the colt, not the mother. Now, Scripture doesn't tell us this. This is just an educated guess that would explain why some of the disciples knew about two donkeys and the other disciples only saw Jesus riding the one donkey, the colt, coming into Jerusalem. But what could switching donkeys imply symbolically? Symbolically, it could demonstrate that the original Israel, the older, more mature, more stubborn Israel, who should have understood who Jesus really was, in fact, reject him as their king, which, of course, is exactly what happened. So we have Jesus riding the older donkey most of the way before he enters the city. And he purposely gets off and rides the colt because the prophecy says he's riding a colt into the city. The unbroken colt, the one that had never had a rider before Jesus, could have represented the new spiritual Israel, who would naturally submit themselves to Jesus as their king. Old Israel was not having it. They were still rebellious. They were choosing to be blind. But the disciples and the people who were coming to him, who would become the new Israel, spiritual Israel, they would naturally submit to him. Here you have an unbroken colt. Now, an unbroken colt is not usually compliant. They have to be trained. That's the early church for sure. They need lots of training. But this colt allowed Jesus to have power and authority over that colt. I think that's a great picture of the spiritual Israel. I also like the theory that the older donkey represented Israel and the younger donkey represented the Gentiles, and that Jesus was proclaiming that even though Israel as a whole would reject Jesus, the Gentiles would gladly accept Jesus as their king under a new covenant, which, of course, we have. I especially like these theories in the light of the fact that once Jesus reaches the Temple Mount, he cleanses the temple again. Kind of a strange day. You start out proclaiming yourself king, and you end up in the temple cleansing the court of the Gentiles, the part of the temple complex that was cleansed both times. Was the court of the Gentiles, where the buying and selling of animals and the exchanging of money took place. It was where the unscrupulous priests became richer and richer, and the Gentiles, in particular, became poorer and poorer because they were being taken advantage of financially and ignored spiritually. It was the only part of the temple that they were allowed to enter and worship God. And the business of making money had overtaken the place of the Gentiles' worship of God. So there were Gentiles who hadn't become Jews, but they said, "We believe we like your God. We're going to go worship your God at your temple." They weren't Jewish, but they were still Gentiles, but they were still worshiping the one true and living God. The Jews didn't like Gentiles. Even if they came to faith, they just didn't like Gentiles. And so you see this, how Jesus has the new covenant coming on his mind. It isn't just about Israel coming to Christ. It's about the whole world coming to Christ. And that is the whole point. Jesus knows what his job and his mission is. It isn't just to be Israel's king. He knows they're going to reject him. He knows the bigger picture. Now, none of the disciples knew at that point. They're still thinking they're entering office next week. So, before Jesus reached the city with his very own parade going before him and following behind, on the opposite side of town, there was another parade that was held every year. For years, I read the story of their triumphal entry, and I thought, how did this start? Whose idea was this big parade? And why are there so many people? There was a parade for the lamb selection day every year. So it all works together. Jesus' parade is going to run right into lamb selection day parade and get there first. The other parade was led by the high priest. The high priest would go out to the fields of Bethlehem. And what happened was the priests would line the streets facing each other. So this parade happened every year. And they had palm branches. So this wasn't just something that Jesus' parade made up. This happened every year. The priests would line the streets, that way making a clear path. And the priests would face each other. And they would wait with their little palm branches until the high priest came to the gate, the north gate. They didn't sing until then, but when they saw the high priest, the singing would begin. And then the waving of the palm branches would begin. But something went wrong that year, so to speak. And Jesus' parade entered the city gate before the parade of the priests and the sheep. Jesus rode the donkey colt through the street all the way to the Temple Mount. When Jesus' parade got to the city gate first and started entering before the high priest's parade, they started with the singing. They started with the palm branches because the parade's already here. They've already started it. And so everybody in town, everybody in the city, they've been listening. The singing has started. It's Lamb Selection Day, and they have no idea it's Jesus. He's the selected lamb. He's the chosen lamb. All they know is it's time to join the party. So everyone's grabbing their palm branches and cedar boughs and their cloaks, and they see him coming, and they don't bat an eye. They're like, cool. We know this scripture. He's coming. And it looks like the high priest and those guys know about this. Because it's all one big parade now. So the population doesn't understand everything that's going on, but they know their scripture. They know that this is the special day, that every year they hope a great deliverer is going to show up. And guess what happened on that day? The king has come. The great deliverer has come. Jesus is the Messiah. They don't know how he's going to overtake Rome. They don't really care. So everyone's joining the party. They sang several psalms from the 100s, in particular the 118th psalm. And Matthew records part of the psalms that were messianic. I have it for you with some of the other verses for you to see. The subject speaking in this psalm is the nation of Israel. So it's written as if Israel herself is saying this to God. So I have it for you in the Passion Translation. I'm going to begin with verse 19 and go through 29. Swing wide, you gates of righteousness. Where are they? They're at the gate. Let me pass through, and I will enter into your presence and worship only you. I have found the gateway to God, the pathway to his presence for all his lovers. I will offer all my loving praise to you, and I thank you so much for answering my prayer and bringing me salvation. The very stone the masons rejected as flawed has turned out to be the most important capstone of the arch, holding up the very house of God. The picture this verse paints, which they knew was messianic, is the one where a mason selects a stone for the building he's working on. You know how they put one stone on another and they kind of fit them all together? Well, this stone is rejected. It doesn't fit quite right. Jesus, he just didn't fit quite right into what they expected. And so it's laid aside until they find a better place for it. So it's laid aside until it becomes clear that it is better suited in another place in the building. And that part of the building was the capstone. And this is what happened to Jesus. Jesus was the Messiah. He was the rightful king of Israel, but he just didn't fit their expectations. So he was basically set aside until his Father vindicated his true identity by raising him from the dead. Also, the word capstone symbolizes the ultimate fulfillment of God's plan. It represents the completion of a divine work. That is exactly what Jesus came to do. Verse 23. The Lord himself is the one who has done this, and it's so amazing, so marvelous to see. This is the very day of the Lord that brings gladness and joy, filling our hearts with glee. Oh God, please come and save us again. Bring us your breakthrough victory. The word translated in this translation as save us is the word Hosanna. And it was kind of a slang word. It actually means save us now. But they turned it into a praise. So Hosanna in the highest. It turned into you save us now. I said, yay! Bless you. Thank you. You know, it became a praise rather than a cry or a prayer. It was both. The word here for the word that save is the equivalent, is the Hebrew equivalent of the Greek word sozod. Save, heal, deliver, provide, protect, make whole. So what are they crying out as Jesus is walking by? Hosanna! Save us now! Heal us now! Provide for us now! That's what's happening. And Jesus is like, I am, I am. Verse 26. Blessed is the one who comes to us, the sent one, Messiah of the Lord. And from within the temple we cry, we bless you. For the Lord our God has brought us his glory light. I offer him my life in joyous sacrifice. Tied tightly to your altar, I will bring you praise. For you are the God of my life, and I lift you high, exalting you to the highest place. So let's keep on giving our thanks to God, for he is good. His constant, tender love lasts forever. That's what they were singing. That's why they were so happy. This praise was so perfectly planned, so appropriate for the long-awaited Messiah. I love how God orchestrates circumstances so that he can get all the right people in just the right place at just the right time for just the right things to take place. But as the multitudes are participating in celebrating Jesus as the Messiah, the Pharisees become really offended with it all. And we can see this in Luke chapter 29, verses 39 and 40. Some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, Master, rebuke thy disciples. Make it stop. And he answered and said to them, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. Now that is a great response. In other words, you can't stop what my Father has orchestrated. And even if you tried, he would just raise up praise from another place. And that other place would be from, quote unquote, stones. Now, this word doesn't have to refer to actual stones, although that's not out of the question. God can do anything. It is possible that Jesus is referring again to Gentiles. He seems to have Gentiles on the brain. This is very much like when John the Baptist replied to the scribes and Pharisees who came for water baptism, apart from having a change of heart. John the Baptist was scolding them because he knew they hadn't repented. He knew they didn't have a change of heart. So he didn't want them getting baptized, basically, and playing the game. We see this in chapter 3 of Matthew, beginning with verse 7. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, We have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Now again, God can do anything. But it is more likely that the stones refer to Gentiles coming to faith rather than actual rocks somehow becoming the children of Abraham by faith. Also, I think Jesus must have had Gentiles on his mind because after his big celebration, he specifically goes to the court of Gentiles once again, cleanses it from the corruption taking place there through the money changers and animal sellers. He basically restores it to what should have always have been, a place of prayer, and basically answers the cry of the crowd that day, Jesus, save us now. Bring us salvation. And he does, which is what we see in Matthew 21, verse 14. After Jesus cleanses the temple, it says this, and the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. This is the court of the Gentiles. Jesus was giving them salvation. He was answering the request of the singers in the parade. Hosanna! Save now! Heal now! Breakthrough now! And Jesus was and is the Father's answer to that cry. Jesus is the save now. Also on that day, Jesus had made an unexpected stop along the parade route. And we can see this in Luke chapter 19, verses 41 through 44. And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation. I read once that could also be translated as because you did not know the day of grace. As Jesus looked over the city of Jerusalem, he saw her future. We already heard, they said, this Jesus is a prophet. So when he looks over Jerusalem, he sees her future and it makes him weep. He saw the destruction of Jerusalem that would come in AD 70. He saw the awful deaths of over 1 million people who simply refused to come into the light and into the peace of God through faith in her true Messiah, her rightful king, and her precious Passover lamb. It had been a really big day for Jesus. He was presented to Israel as her long-awaited Messiah and the rightful King of Israel. There was celebration and joy. There were heartache and tears. There were healing miracles and donkey rides. And there were mad and angry Pharisees and expelled money changers. It had been quite a day for Jesus, but there was so much more to come, both as Israel's king and as Israel's Passover lamb. Within a few days, Jesus would be crowned as the King of Israel, but not by Israel. Instead, Jesus was crowned with a twisted crown of thorns and hailed as King of the Jews, not by the Jews, but by Pilate's soldiers, as they stripped him and beat him and mocked him in preparation, just in preparation for crucifying him. And just before that, as Israel's Passover lamb, Jesus would receive his approval to be counted as being without defect and therefore become worthy to be Israel's sacrificial lamb. But that approval didn't come from the high priest. That approval came from the governor of Judea, Pontius Pilate. We can see that in John chapter 18, verses 37 and 38. Pilate therefore said unto him, "Art thou a king then?" Jesus answered, "Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end I was born, and for this cause I came into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice." Pilate saith unto him, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and saith unto them, "I find in him no fault at all." Jesus was officially and symbolically pronounced without defect, and therefore he was qualified to be our perfect Passover lamb. Of course, being the sinless Son of God didn't hurt either. But these scriptures help us to see the types and shadows that Jesus fulfilled on our behalf. But one of my favorite types and shadows of Jesus as our King and our Passover lamb simultaneously, because he was presented as both, isn't in the Bible. It's in history. Years ago, when I was studying the Passover and its fulfillment by Jesus, I came across an interesting fact. The fact was that the Passover lamb, which was prepared and cooked at home, was typically called the crowned sacrifice. And that's because when they would roast the lamb on a spit, they would place the edible innards on top of the lamb, thereby crowning it. Hence the name, the crowned sacrifice, which is exactly what Jesus was for us. He was crowned with thorns on our behalf, fulfilling the type and shadow of the ram caught in the thicket when Abraham was stopped from killing Isaac. If Isaac had been killed, it would not have accomplished any kind of atonement for sin, because Isaac was a sinner. So God had to provide himself a lamb, a substitute that was completely innocent and could provide atonement for sin. So God not only provided Abraham with a substitute, he also provided humanity with an innocent substitute as well. God literally provided himself as the Lamb of God that would take away the sin of the world. Jesus is the only human being to ever be born free from the power of indwelling sin. Therefore, he is the only human being ever born to be able to qualify as our innocent Passover lamb. And though the scripture doesn't tell us that Jesus was still wearing the crown of thorns on his head when he was dying on the cross, I like to think that he was. I like to think that our Passover sacrifice was crowned with thorns to communicate the message that the power of the curse had been taken into death. The power of sin and death was defeated by the love and faithfulness of our God and Father through the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because of Jesus, we always have reasons to celebrate and to rejoice and to give praise to God our Father, because he has answered all our hosannas through our crowned sacrifice. Amen. Father, we thank you. Your mercy is so good, so everlasting. Your love is without end and without limit. Your goodness is always at work in us and through us. Your goodness is always at work in our lives. We thank you, Father God, that you are the God of great orchestration. Father God, that you are able to get us to the right places at the right time, doing the right things so that we can receive all of our hosannas. We thank you, Father God, that you chose to become our crowned sacrifice. We thank you, Father. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for the everlasting life that you have placed in us and will reside in us forever. We thank you that we are eternally yours, and we are eternally saved, and we are eternally blessed. We thank you, Father God, for the cross. We thank you, Father God, for the word. We thank you, Father God, for the secrets and the symbols that are found in the scripture. If we take the time to dig them out and we find such treasure. We thank you, Father God, that we can see Jesus had us on his mind. He had Gentiles on his mind. He didn't come just to save Jews. He came to save the whole Gentile world. And Father, we are forever grateful. In Jesus' name, amen.
This is Mark Testerman, Senior Pastor of Triumphant Grace Ministries. I want to say thank you for listening to the finished work gospel of Jesus Christ. I pray that the good news found throughout the message has richly encouraged you in the love of the Father. Friends, this podcast is supported by the generous financial support of its listeners. And if today's message has ministered to you, then would you consider a gift that ministers back to us? You can text the word GIVE, G-I-V-E, to 833-632-1315, or you can visit triumphantgrace.com and donate through PayPal or credit card. The cornerstone scripture for Triumphant Grace Ministries is found in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 14. For by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Great grace, such grace, triumphant grace to you. God bless you.